Okay, well, good morning. Welcome. This is the class on family, God's model for parenting. So if this is not the one you intended to come to, or maybe the one you intended to come to is full and you wound up here, that's totally fine. But welcome, and we're glad you're here. My wife, Wendy, and I are longtime IBC members. Just a little bit of a background for those of you that we don't know. And haven't had the privilege of meeting yet. We came here, I was still active duty Army, coming from Fort Bragg after a long four-year tour of duty down there, which was fantastic, very rewarding. Both of our sons were born there, and I got orders to come here on an assignment by God's grace. And one of my bosses at the time said, "I hear you're coming to Washington, D.C. or Northern Virginia. Here's your church." So he gave us Emmanuel's address and everything. And so I got here actually about, it was almost a month or more before our home was ready that we were purchasing. and so I was here by myself and living with some friends. And I came to IBC and found out very quickly this was going to be the church where we were going to settle. So I told Wendy, I said, when you get here, I'm happy to take you to any church you want to visit, but we're going to attend IBC. so we joined, and I was, in the military, you typically when you move, and those of you who are or have been in the military, you appreciate this. When you get to a new community, you try to plug in real quickly and get connected. And so we did. We thought we would be here for 2 years. And so we joined the church within a few months and found a place to serve and then got plugged in. And that was 23 years ago. So we've been here ever since. And just God just made it readily apparent that this could be a home for us and a place where we could raise our children. We never, ever expected that. We never, ever planned it that way. But God has graciously provided for us here in this church and in this community, and we're thankful to be here. Our two sons, as I mentioned, were 1 and 4 when we moved here. They're now 27 and 24. so we're thankful that they had this place to grow up in and to call home. One of them is married now and still in this church. And serving, and he and his wife both are plugged in here at the church, and our first grandchild is on its way in September. So our family continues to grow by God's grace, and I cannot tell you how excited we are to be grandparents. Wendy and I, over the last 23 years, have served in various different capacities. I mentioned early on when our children were small, we got plugged into children's ministry. We did the whole nursery coordinator thing, or the children's ministry coordinator, and then youth ministry, mission trips in the summertime, and then there was a season where we both were part of a parenting ministry. Wendy was plugged in and leading e-moms at the time, and then there was used to be a dad's ministry called 90 Minutes, where we had a special ministry for fathers. And so we did that for a number of years. And then the New Life ABF started about 10 or 11 years ago. And Bob Hartman asked us to be a mentor couple for that class, which was perfect timing. We were sort of looking in that season of life where we were going to get plugged in. So we wound up in New Life as a mentor couple with Tom and Deshia Joyce. And have been serving there, and one of their small groups meets in our home, and so we've been serving in New Life for a number of years. About 3 or 4 years ago, we recognized that if we were going to continue to disciple and pour into young families, that we needed more training. You never stop learning, right? And so we started taking the lay counselor class in our care and counseling ministry. And one thing led to another. Next thing you know, we're lay counselors, and then Wendy winds up on staff working full-time in care and counseling ministry and is now a certified biblical counselor. So if you have any questions about parenting and family, Wendy is here to answer those for you. we're thankful. And all that to say, we are a jack of all trades and a master of none. We have made our way around this church and served in various different capacities over the years. By God's grace, we've had a number of experiences that have shaped us, molded us as a couple, as a family. We've learned a lot about ourselves and about this church. We are continuing to still discover what God has for us and just trying to serve faithfully. I come to this lesson today with that sort of background. Feel free to ask us questions to engage in the discussion as we go through this lesson today. The goal is really to talk the scriptural basis for God's role for parenting, for the family. Our design, as you may have ascertained from the advertisement of the July summer series, is that the first Sunday we would go through the elements of our church's statement of faith. And so this is the two paragraphs, if you were looking at the statement of faith, these are the two paragraphs that talk about family. So our goal is across all of these different classes today, and this particular Sunday, is to address all elements of our statement of faith, and this is the one about family. So we'll look at the scriptural basis for that. I'll try to honor that statement of faith, and we'll talk briefly about that. And really spend the balance of our time discussing about what happens along the way when it goes sideways. It's not a question of when we experience trials. It's a matter of it's not a question of if, it's when. And then what do we do? And so we'll talk through a little bit about that. This is kind of the sequence. We'll go through some parenting myths, some things we don't want to do. We'll start off with parenting 101, what not to do. I chose a particular hymn that I want us to look at in a number of different ways. And then we'll look at the statement of faith and what our church says and the scripture around what the family is and for God's design for the family. What are we shooting at for a target as we raise our family? What's the recipe for success? We all want to know what that is, right? And then what happens when it doesn't go as expected? Can you guys see that? I know the font on that is a little small, but hopefully you can see that. So I'm going to just read through these really quickly. parenting myths. And I think we would probably all recognize that these are not things we would subscribe to. However, openly we might say that. In reality and in practice, we might actually fall into some of these traps and subscribe to some of these, whether we recognize it or not. So, myth number one, children must be the priority in our family. I mean, that sounds good, but in practice, when we make our children the center of our family and the number one priority, then things tend to go awry, as we have seen in our own family. Myth number two, I should rely mainly upon the church to teach my children the Bible. Number three, the behavior of my children is a sure measure of successful parenting. Number four, quality time with my children is more important than quantity time. Five, my children belong to me. Number six, my wife should take responsibility for training for our children since I work. number seven, my children won't be able to understand spiritual truths until they are much older. And number eight, if I spank my children, it will exasperate and provoke them. Number nine, on the flip side of that, spanking my children is the key to successful biblical parenting. And number 10, if I teach my kids properly, God promises they will eventually turn out well. Which one of those hits closest to home for you? I know for me, in our early years of raising our children, I was intensely focused on behavior. and behavior modification. That was just where the rubber met the road, and that's where I spent a lot of my time and effort focused on behavior modification. I grew up in a performance-oriented home. When you did well, you were rewarded. When you did poorly, you suffered the consequences. And that was not a criticism of my parents. My parents did a fine job, and I really appreciate what they did for me and my brothers. But that was sort of the mindset that I had going into my own parenting experience, and I wanted to raise disciplined children. And I spent a lot of time and effort. And generally what that leads to is one of two things. You either become very prideful or you get very frustrated very quickly. And I probably experienced both of those. Wendy would attest on any given day, either one of those. You know, in our culture, we tend to affirm, even to the point of envy, those parents or those families we see who have well-behaved children and have neat and tidy homes, and we applaud them, we affirm them, and rightfully so. But I think where the danger is we look at what we see, and then we start to compare our own families to somebody else's family, and then we become envious and jealous, and then we think, oh, they've got it all figured out. If I could just do it like they do it, then everything would be fine. And we know that's just really not a very productive thought process to fall into. That's not helpful. And after working in care and counseling for a number of years, I can tell you what you see is probably not reality. And there's no need to go into all the different kinds of examples, but everybody has their issues, ourselves included. And what we see is not necessarily reality. So before we look at a statement of faith, I mentioned an old hymn, and I wanted to share it with you, and I'll give you some background. This is How Firm a Foundation. And I don't know your experience with hymns and worship music and whatnot. I'm a little late to the game. I generally would approach Sunday morning in church with, let's get the singing done and out of the way so I can get to the teaching part. Because that's just what my focus was, and I have come to be humbled and appreciate worship music and hymns, particularly the hymns that speak and proclaim the truths of the scriptures. And Wendy and I have been reading this book, and I'll make a little plug here now. It's God's Grace in Your Suffering by David Pollison. And he uses this hymn as the foundation for this book. And you think, well, what's this hymn got to do with parenting? And, you know, on the surface, maybe not a lot. But there is tremendous truth in this hymn. And I think there's a lot of encouragement for us, regardless of what season we're in and where our hearts and minds are, particularly if you find yourself on a very weary road and a difficult season in life. There's a lot of truth in this hymn, and we'll come back to it later in our time this morning. But I would sort of, as an aside, and maybe by way of application, if you're working on and formulating your family's approach to devotions, I would encourage strongly that you incorporate the use of hymns in that family time together around God's Word. They are powerful. They are wonderful ways to shape our hearts and to inform our families of God's truth. And as you know, if you raise small children, singing helps them remember. And I can't recall how many different historical facts that our family put to music and our children memorized over the years growing up in our home. If you put things to music and your children learn to sing and sing some hymns when they're young, there's no telling what God will do with their hearts and how He will use to and shape them over the years. So, How Firm a Foundation. And I think that's appropriate because when we talk about God's plan and God's model for the family, I mean, that is the foundation, right? That is how it all began in the garden, and how he started, or how ultimate pinnacle of creation was his creation of man and woman. So I would like for this to be sort of, if our lesson were a play, played out on a stage, I would like for this hymn to be the backdrop. So think about this hymn, and like I said, we'll come back to it, and then we'll talk about some other things as far as family is concerned. But we'll come back to it. I highlighted some things on the screen. I won't go through each one of these words and the bullets that I pointed out there. There's a lot to digest in this one hymn, and I would commend it to you for your own personal study and worship. Oh, there is a handout. Speaking of, we won't hand it out now because there's not anything on it that you need while we're going through the lesson together. But there are some questions and a copy of the hymn, and maybe some things for you to do on your own time and in your own family. So our statement of faith starts with a proclamation about the truth of marriage, and I'll just read it very, very quickly. We believe that God created and blessed the family as a foundation of society. Marriage unites one man and one woman in a lifetime commitment to each other. Marriage provides intimate companionship, pure sexual expression, procreation, and reflects the relationship of Christ in the church. A husband is commanded to love his wife. A wife is commanded to submit to her husband, as the church submits to Christ. This is where it all began. As I mentioned, this is the foundation that God laid for creation and for the family, and ultimately the church. And this is ultimately where Satan finds a foothold from the very beginning, and continues to. And you don't have to look around and open up your preferred news feed to find that the family is still under attack today, and will continue to be as long as we walk this earth. And there's no mystery as to why. And it is something that should be guarded and protected as a precious treasure. The marriage relationship is sacred, and it is one that we should not take lightly, and should approach with intentionality. I am particularly reminded as I read this passage and as I read the words from Ephesians that husbands are to love their wife as Christ loved the church. When I think about how Christ loves the church, I am convicted about how I love my wife. there are tremendous, and that's our model. Christ loving the church is the way we're supposed to love our wives and the way we're supposed to love one another. When you think about Christ's love, the humility, the sacrifice, the compassion, and his resoluteness in doing and following through what his Father asked him to do, and demonstrating his love for us while we were yet sinners. that is a model we certainly subscribe to, and we hold it up as what we're supposed to be doing in our families. But we know and fully admit we'll never, ever get there on this side of heaven, and we're never, ever going to be perfect as Christ was perfect. But this is our model. This is what we subscribe to, and this is what we grow our roots in our own family into, is what Christ has done for us, and what we want to do likewise for our own families. The next paragraph in our statement of faith about family has to do with children, and I'll read that very quickly. Children are a gift from God and fully human from conception. Parents are to train their children by modeling a godly life, teaching them the scriptures, disciplining them in love, providing them a resource of wisdom and counsel. Parents are to care for the needs of their children. Children are to obey their parents with respect and honor, caring for them in the time of their dependency and old age. Looking forward to that. Not really. So this is what profess as a church, and what Scripture teaches us from the start and from all the way through the scripture. Children are a gift. I know there are different seasons in our lives, in our families, where it doesn't feel like that. But we recognize that God is not only doing something in the lives of our children, but God is doing something in the lives of us as parents. And when we stop and really think about that, we are, and I don't know about you, but I'm humbled. There are a number of action words, verbs, commands explicit in this paragraph. And when we think about all of them in total, it feels very weighty. We're to train, model, teach, discipline, provide counsel. Those things feel like very difficult weights on our shoulders sometimes to carry. This is my responsibility, and these are my children, and I've only got one shot. And that becomes very burdensome at times, and feels very weighty. But thank goodness that it's not all on us. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. This is what we're supposed to do. And this is what Scripture tells us we're supposed to do. But what are we striving for? And what is the ultimate goal? So this is it. This is what we're shooting for, right? I mean, when we say, and you can ask, and it's interesting to have a survey. What do you, and whether you're friends or coworkers or neighbors or fellow church members, whatever it may be, what's your goal for your children? You get different answers, particularly when you go outside the church. And, you know, I want my kids to be happy. I want them to get a good job, a good education. I want them to get married, have children, you know, whatever. You get all kinds of different answers. But ultimately, this is what we're shooting for, right? Number one is we want them to be saved. We want them to be secure in their salvation and to have a love and affection for Christ and to accept His sacrifice as their full atonement for their sin. That's what we're aiming for. And then their sanctification as they grow from that profession of faith and from that saving faith into more Christ-likeness. We want to be part of that process and figure out what that looks like. These are the two objectives. Are we principally responsible for either one? Absolutely not. And that's where it really is a humbling thing to think about. This is our goal. This is what we're striving for. And yet we are not responsible for accomplishing either one. We participate, certainly, and we are given responsibilities. We are given mandates in Scripture, as we've already talked about. But we can't accomplish either one of these things by ourselves. So beware this trap to falling into that I've got to drive my child towards this profession of faith and you know, guilty as charged. I want to hear them make that prayer, to say that prayer, to make a public profession of faith, and to ask Jesus into their heart. That's the model that I grew up in a small Southern Baptist church many, many years ago. And that was the goal, is to make a public profession of faith and to claim that I asked Jesus into my heart. There's nothing inherently bad about that. We just have to be careful that we're not forcing the issue and trying to invite God into our timeline, into our objectives, and we follow God's lead in what He's doing and be attentive to what God's doing in their hearts. I would commend to you also another resource. Wendy shared this with me recently. This is True to His Word by John Bloom. It's a devotional guide, and I'll just share with you real quick a quote he had recently about parenting. There's nothing like losing confidence in the power of our abilities to make us more dependent on and desperate for God's power to do for our children what we cannot, give them saving faith. And desperate dependence is what fuels persevering prayer. I am reminded of Jesus' parable in Luke 18 where there's a widow that comes and to the king and keeps petitioning the king, keeps petitioning the king, keeps asking. He's an ungodly, unrighteous king, and yet after hearing her petitions over and over and over again, he relented and gave her what she was asking for, the justice that she was desperately begging for. And the message being, if an unrighteous king would do this for this widow, wouldn't God do likewise? So the message and the proclamation to us and the reminder is, we pray and not lose heart. We continue to ask God and be focused on doing those things that we're called to do, to train, model, teach, discipline, provide, to counsel. We're doing those things, but at the same time, we're bathing all of those efforts in prayer together, and knowing that it is God at work in our lives, in our hearts, and in the lives of our children that ultimately will bring them to salvation. Knowing that is our target, what are we then focused on? And I would commend to you this verse from Proverbs 4, that we keep your heart with all vigilance, from it flows the springs of life. When we think about our children and raising our children, and the focus, as I was guilty of very early on, the focus is not behavior modification. I mean, any secular psychologist will give you all sorts of parenting techniques designed around developing their behavior and teaching your children to do certain things and to perform in certain ways. But as Christians, we know that our focus, as we teach, train, model, disciple, provide, counsel, our focus is the heart. And that is, again, I'll come into you another resource. This is a great book we read, thankfully, somebody commended to us when our children were young. It's called Shepherding Your Child's Heart, by one of the Tripp brothers. I forget which one, if it's Ted or Paul.
Paul.
Okay, thank you. really, really great book. Very practical in its application, in its teaching. And it reminds you that your efforts, whatever they are, and whatever you know you're dealing with at that particular point and in that particular circumstance of the day, is your goal is the heart. You still have to discipline them for pitching a fit in the grocery store. You still got to have that conversation, but it's the what you're after in the aftermath of that circumstance is reminding yourself that it's the heart that you're after. And I have good news and bad news for you. The good news is that you are their primary example, and the bad news is you are their primary example. As you know, parenting can be very, very humbling and convicting experience. But our number one method or teaching platform is our own lives and how we live our lives in front of our children. So our goal is to model a godly life. And two of the best gifts that we can give our children and our family is a God-honoring marriage and a demonstrated love for Christ, His Word, and His Church. I think that's about as succinct and as I could possibly say it. I think Stephen Cole, I don't know if anybody know who Stephen Cole is? A very nondescript pastor from a Bible church in Flagstaff, Arizona, so I would not expect you to know his name. But for some reason, I discovered Stephen Cole's teaching years ago on Precept Austin. Anybody use Precept Austin? It's a website. It is one of those websites that conglomerates you basically can, this is pre-ChatGPT, before you could just type in anything in ChatGPT and get what you wanted. Precept Austin is a website where you can go and search scripture and you get just tons and tons of resources. It's just filled with sermon texts and commentaries and all sorts of really good teaching. You have to filter through it based upon, you know, your doctrinal theology. But I found Stephen Cole on Precept Austin years ago, and his teaching has been an inspiration to me, and it's been what I have found to be very biblically solid. He has since retired, but his sermons still live on StephenColesSermons.org. Stephen with a V, but I like his quote, and this is his sermon on Ephesians 6, I believe. It's crucial to instill an atmosphere of joy in the Lord in your home so that it permeates everything. Children should learn by watching you that the Christian life is a joyful life, full of hope, even in the midst of trials. Your kids won't learn this by your lectures or by laying all sorts of rules on them. They learn it by watching your example, especially during trials. And I don't know if you guys recall Ryan Francis's sermon Sunday morning a few weeks ago on Ecclesiastes 4. He made the observation at the beginning of that sermon that one of the common threads he's observed in his years of leading the student ministry is that, generally speaking, and I know this is not universally applicable in all cases, but generally speaking, the students who come through student ministry who seem to be intentional about their faith, who are following after the things of the Lord, are those who come from mature, spiritually mature parents. So it is our desire, and it's still that, you know, even if we did everything right, we did all the training, teaching, disciplining, modeling, there's still no guarantees. But if we are intentional about how we approach raising our children, then there is fruit in that. And then we relieve the rest up to God and His Spirit to work in their lives. I think the marks of maturity for me, when I think about what does it mean to live out a mature faith in front of my children, I think about a genuine affection for Christ, a servant attitude, a constant thinking about others before myself, being temperate, which I struggled with a lot when our children were young, being humble, self-aware, knowing where my weaknesses are and where my strengths are, and just being absolutely repentant. I think one of the most powerful things we can do for our families and for our children is to ask forgiveness when we've wronged them. I had this conversation with actually some of Wendy's family years ago at a wedding. she had actually friends of your aunt's. I had two sons, and they were, at the time, they were adults, and our children were small. And just in observing and interacting with their adult sons, they had two boys just like we did, I knew that there was something different about them. And so I asked them, both of them separately, what was one of the things you remember growing up in your home that your parents did for you that made an impact on you? And both of them, unprompted, separately in separate conversations, said, our dad would come to us and apologize when he made a mistake and ask for our forgiveness. Modeling that in front of your children is a fantastic platform for demonstrating to them what Christ has done on our behalf. And it's a wonderful teaching opportunity. So be humble, be repentant, and don't be afraid to apologize to your children when you've wronged them. I had a tremendous model, maybe you do in your life. Growing up, my maternal grandfather was, my grandparents were our next door neighbors. When I was 5 years old, our family built our home on my grandparents' farm. My grandfather had four daughters, and he told all four of them, you know, if you want, and he was a brick mason, he and his brothers. So not only did he offer land, he offered the capacity and the ability to build a home. So my mom and my dad took him up on that offer. And when I was 5 years old, I watched my grandfather and his brothers build our home. And so my grandfather was my buddy, particularly during the summertime. But my parents worked, and I spent a lot of time with my grandfather. he was in his prime, about 6'4". His skin was, and his shoulders were about this wide. His ring size, it looked like a washer. It was probably 16 or more. His hands were enormous. And because of working in the sun for decades and upon decades, his skin looked like leather. He was an imposing man. He was one of the most humble, gentle, compassionate people I think I've ever come in contact with to this day. He served his community. He knew where all the widows and widowers and the sick and the shut-in, and he knew where all of those people were. He knew the conditions of their homes, and we cared for them. And I helped him, and I watched him do that as a small child. Benjamin Frank Simpson was a tremendous inspiration to me, and I hold him up still to this day as a tremendous model of humility and service. And I appreciate how God used him to shape my life and from a very, very early stage. But as I said, even if we do all things well, we aren't guaranteed smooth sailing. We can check all the boxes. We can do a lot of different things, but there's still a lot that is not within our control. I just want to feature here, and I know this is a long passage, and it's one that you've heard probably many, many times before. This is from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 12. And this, again, is a pattern for us and a reminder for how we're supposed to be going about leading our families, teaching our children in Deuteronomy 6. And there are five real takeaways from this passage. I won't take the time to read it now, but these five takeaways I would commend to you and offer as application for how to take the truths of this passage and apply them in your home, is to teach your children about the one true God. There are many different ways to go about doing that, regardless of how what school approach you're taking with your children. This is one of the priorities you want to make in your home, is to teach them about who God is and why they should know about Him. And you want to teach them to love Him. As I said previously, is the way you do that is by modeling that love and that joy in your own life. And you want to teach them to obey God. That starts with obeying you. And of course, we know that God's command for children is basically honor your father and your mother. That's really what they've been told to do. That's the command that Scripture gives for children. So start with obeying and respecting you and your home and your authority, and then that is much easier for them to translate that into obeying God. Teach them to follow your example. You want to, as I said, lead in a way that you can say with confidence, follow me as I follow Christ. And you want to teach them to be wary of the world around them. There is much clamoring for their time and attention. Basically, they hold in their hands a computer and access to all sorts of things that the world would love to trap them into. And there's lots of things to be concerned about. We are not called to be fearful, to live in fear and anxiety for all of these different things, but we are called to be wise, and we want to be wise in how we teach our children to engage the world around them. There's a delicate balance there. You want them to be good examples before their peers, for their classmates, before the world, their neighbors. You want them to be good examples and to have a witness before their peers. But at the same time, you don't want them to fall in love with the world and get trapped into chasing after things of the world. But as I said, even though we do all things right, difficulties will ultimately find us. So what do we do when trials come? And I like David Paulson's from God's Grace in Your Suffering. He says, God's sovereign purposes don't include the goal of just accepting your troubles. He's not interested in offering you some cognitive perspective to help get you through a rough patch. He's working so you know Him, so you trust Him, and so you love Him. So what is God doing, and how am I supposed to respond? Whether it's a rebellious child, a difficult circumstance at work, whatever pressures or a health challenge, whatever pressures that are pressing in on you and your family, what is God doing and how am I supposed to respond? There are certain things in my life. I mentioned a little bit about my family background growing up. It was a very wholesome environment, surrounded by family. We worked a farm. I learned a lot about a work ethic, taking care of resources and just working hard. And there are certain things that it just sort of come to assume were just givens in my life and in my our family's legacy. And one of those was my parents' marriage. And you just, over the years, you just sort of assume that that is just a part of your legacy that you can fall back on and cling to. But that confidence proved to be shaky. And after 40 years of marriage, my father committed adultery and walked away from our family. Here I was, and we had already moved here, raising our family, and really craving the wisdom and counsel of my father at the time when, you know, we had children in our home and raising them and trying to figure out how we were doing that. And it was devastating. You know, you think about the divorces and how common it is today, and it seems like it happens more when children are younger in the home. And fortunately, you know, our parents, my parents were married through those years when we were in the home. But I would tell you from my experience, it was no less devastating. It rocked my world. Everything I knew and thought to be true was all of a sudden thrown into question. It seemed to be a just tremendous facade that I had been looking at all those years, and it was very, very challenging for me. So what do you do? I went through all manner of emotions, bitterness, anger, depression. I mean, you name it, and we probably experienced it and trying to navigate that season of life. But ultimately, Wendy and I made a commitment that we can't change what has happened. It's devastating. It's painful. The scars will last a lifetime, but it's not going to happen to us. And so we began to do some things and to be more intentional about our marriage and what it means to protect us and to treasure and to guard against these kinds of things happening in our lives. God was gracious and faithful to point us to other people in our lives that would hold us up through that season of life and to point us to truth and His Word. And fortunately, our marriage was saved through all of that. But it was difficult. You can probably name a circumstance in which your family has gone through or will go through. Who knows what God will do. Challenges come. It's not a question of if they happen, but when they happen, what will we do? What is God doing, and how do we respond? We begin to ask ourselves these questions. You know, what is true? What in this circumstance? What honors Christ in my response and in my reaction and in my thinking? What are we praying for? How do I pray in this situation? How do I honor God? What do I ask Him for? And who are you talking to and who are you listening to? Those are some things that we had to wrestle with. And fortunately, as I said, the church and relationships provided for us people who came alongside us and ministered to us in a very, very difficult time. And I'll tell you, that happened almost 20 years ago. And there are elements of that and the relationships and the aftermath that I am personally still working through and probably will continue to. God is still working in my heart and my life, and I continue to process that and try to humbly approach what He's teaching me and what I'm learning. But one thing is for sure, that God cares for His own. And I bring back up for you on the screen, this is the third stanza of How Firm a Foundation. And I like what this verse says and what it teaches us. Is it says, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be near thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. There's a couple of things that are interesting about this verse and that I think are helpful to ponder, is that God calls us into deep waters. You don't have to think too hard about biblical examples of that. You look to Job. What did God do in Job's life, and what was Job's response? And you think about how his life was impacted. My troubles and difficulties don't sound too hard when you think about Job's life. God calls us into deep waters sometimes. The question is, what are we going to do in the midst of those deep waters? But I am also reminded that He does set a limit on our sorrows. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that there is no temptation that He hasn't provided for us a way out, and there's no difficulty that He will provide for us that we can't endure, or that He is not able to help us persevere through. He will be near us. He has promised never to leave us, and He says that our troubles are. And this verse, this hymn proclaims that our troubles are supposed to be a blessing. That's a very difficult thing to wrestle with. You think about the difficult things in your life and question, why has God allowed this to happen, and what is He doing as a result? Is He even hearing my prayer? It is important to remember that even in our deepest distresses, even in our most difficult times, that God is changing us. God is doing a work in our lives. God is doing the work in the lives of our family members. And all things are working out for the good of those who love Him and follow Him, as Romans 8:28 reminds us. So God does care for His own, and He does not leave us alone. And that's the next point I wanted to make, and the point that I think the last stanza of How Firm a Foundation really makes well. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. And I really appreciate the way this hymn ends, and the just how it almost pounds it into your head. And I feel like I can be very hard-headed sometimes, and I need things pounded into my head. And it's that Christ never, never, never forsakes us. He doesn't leave us alone. And He's promised to do that through His Spirit abiding in us, walking with us, convicting us, drawing us constantly to His side. But there is also, and I mentioned in our own lives, the blessing of community. Walking through this, the difficult circumstances alone, it's very, very difficult. Walking through it with others, like-minded, who are willing to come alongside you, it is what we are called to do, to bear one another's burdens. And I like what Hebrews 3:13 says as a ever constant reminder. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I really, really appreciate what that verse says and the truth that lies within. We are called to encourage one another. And I appreciate the relationships within my own family and those who have poured into our family along the way, who particularly have stepped in the gap when I have been deficient or absent or lacking. There have been others to come alongside and to really encourage and pick up my family when I have not done well, leading them and serving them. But we're called to do that. And when it's been done for you, you are more likely and in a position to then turn and do likewise for others. And I think God has really, we have seen that over and over again. The most painful, difficult things in my life are now I consider as tools in our tool chest to be able to use and to pull out as examples for God's faithfulness for the encouragement of others. God is not done with us yet, and He will continue to work and shape us. But I am thankful that even the most difficult things in our lives that I am hesitant to reflect on, those are the things I find myself pulling out over and over and over again to encourage someone else, and how God has used us and how He has been faithful in our lives through many, 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 many difficult circumstances. Not the least of which, 2 years ago, I generally consider myself very healthy. I spent a number of years in the Army. I took up running as a hobby, and trained for marathons and dabbled in triathlons, although I'm not a very good swimmer, so I had to abandon that whole track. but anyway, I sort of, physical fitness has kind of been a hobby of mine, something that I've enjoyed and probably too much so at times in my life. So when COVID came around, I was like, okay, it's bad, it's difficult, it should be something to be considered, but I thought, eventually I'm just going to get it, but it won't be that bad. I was so wrong. I'm just one of those, I don't have a risk factor. They say, if you have these risk factors, COVID could potentially be really bad for you. I don't have any of those risk factors to my knowledge. And I got COVID and I found myself in the hospital completely incapacitated. I was this far from a ventilator. If they hadn't gotten my oxygen level back up, I would have been on a ventilator. And, that generally doesn't go well. You may have your own experience with COVID, but for 7 days I was hospitalized and just absolutely flat on my back, just humbled by my physical state and again scratching my head, God, what are you doing and what am I supposed to be learning from this? It was just still to this day a mystery to me why I got so sick. But another reminder that God is faithful. I have, through various circumstances, not the least of which was being very sick with COVID, have rediscovered the Psalms. And I commend them to you as a tremendous resource. I put three excerpts from three of my favorite Psalms up here. Psalm 32, 62, and 90. I've spent a lot of time in Psalm 103 recently, and I have found tremendous encouragement and truth. And there's really nothing you can encounter in life that David didn't experience. and he wrote about it in the Psalms. And regardless of where life takes you and what circumstances you find yourself in, there's a psalm that can connect and resonate and pick you up in difficult times. And so I would commend the Psalms to you. I recommended some books, but there's so much truth and there's so much depth. You can spend a lifetime studying the Psalms, and I would commend you not only studying for yourself, for your own encouragement, for your own spiritual development, but teach them to your children, to your family. There is tremendous truth in the Psalms, and they pick us up. And they remind us to pray. They remind us that we're weak. They remind us that God is faithful, that He is our refuge. And they remind us that there is joy in very difficult times, and He is still at work. So I'll end with that and just pause and say, are there any questions or comments? I know that there's not time enough, and there's really no way in one class period to address all the different potential circumstances that a family may be experiencing, and apply all kinds of different solutions to everybody's particular situation, but hopefully there'll be something in here that you can take away that would be an encouragement for you. But I open it up for questions.
Every kid is different in your family, and I mean in my family. I suppose that's pretty true in everybody's.
I should say that one of mine is here. So,
and I know there's this one. Yeah.
Right.
So yeah, you get to be held to the fire on that one. But could you talk about family devotions? In my family leadership, it's been very hit or miss. And I hate that. When the pandemic first started and our son was sent home from college and church was not in person for a while, we would watch the online service, and then we would have some family devotion time right after that. That was probably the most awesome family time we had, because we would, we got instruments out and we're singing songs, and it was just great. And I was like, why can't it be like this all the time? But with the kids' schedules and our personality types, one's a morning person, one's not a morning person. Mm-hmm. It's not easy.
Yeah, right.
So it definitely is not going to present itself as the easiest thing to do. But how have you done that, and what have you done that works?
Yeah, and I would tell you we had various fits and starts in our family as well. I don't have a perfect recommendation or solution for that, because I never found one. And that's not a really good answer. But I think what we tried to do, and we did homeschool, so our children were with us and in the home with us a lot. I think probably probably more of a applicable when they got a little older, is to have conversations about what you're studying. Instead of pulling out a book, and there are all kinds of books and resources out there, especially when your children are young, to make devotions very simple, very easy, without you having to do a tremendous amount of research and reflection and preparing a lesson for your family devotion every day. You don't have to do that. But I did find, and I do find, even to this day, asking questions and talking to my family about what I'm learning. If I'm having an intentional study time and a prayer time and my one-on-one time with God, there's something in there that I can use as a springboard to a conversation with my family. And maybe you don't get them all at the same time, all around the table, and have the perfect Norman Rockwell moment, which... not that that's not a goal or something you should aspire to, especially when they're young. But a conversation right after dinner, asking a couple of questions, and we did. We would sometimes have a question, and that's all it would be, was a question. And that was that would be the start of the family devotion, was one question.
Give an example.
Good.
Would it be a biblical question or just a
Yeah. I mean, you can make it a theological question. What does this word mean to you? And you can go through a whole list, a litany of theological terms. The one Jesse's teaching on today, atonement. What does atonement mean? And you can list out a biblical glossary of terms. You can talk through together as a family, and throw another question. Throw a question in there that's kind of a curveball. You're stranded on a desert island. And you got three things. What three things would you want to take with you? And that's just a very lighthearted sort of approach. But you get into their head. You start thinking and understanding what they're thinking and what's important to them. And who knows where those conversations will go. I don't know. Not a great answer to your question, but it's
all food.
Yeah.
Food for thought. Thanks.
Anybody else?
That's a good question.
Thanks
for doing this
today. Yeah, absolutely.
So, like, when our kids are really young, mm-hmm. almost 4-year-old, almost 2-year-old,
yeah.
You talked about kind of behavior modification.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like a lot of our time is behavior modification. And we try to get, like, the spiritual stuff in there, too. But, mm-hmm. I mean, did you notice in your experience, is there a time where it kind of changes and you're away from the don't do that phase?
Or? Yeah, 6 years old.
Okay.
No, there's nothing magical about 6 years old. I wish that were the case. And Wendy can tell you this. I don't even think it's in print anymore. Dr. Denmark's book is not. I'm not even worth giving you the title because it's not in print. But the idea that we'd spend a lot of time doing that sort of stuff early, so we laid the foundation for other stuff later. It's hard work, and you think, goodness gracious, is this ever going to change? It will. Challenges will be look different in different seasons of life and different stages for sure. But if you do a lot of that disciplining, we call it behavior modification, but you're training your child, you're disciplining your child, your children, in the way that you would want them to go, so that you have a foundation to have conversations and to teach them other things that have a spiritual depth and a biblical basis for later. But the thing, I think the real important thing early on is to the two of you to be like-minded, and that you're doing it together, and they see you doing it together, and they see you as one. Children, it's amazing how early they pick up on the whole idea of playing one parent against the other. I mean, they get that really, really early. Don't let them do that. The two of you have to be united. Even if you came to the marriage with very, very different upbringings, that happens a lot. Interesting how God does that. But together you're one and you're united in the raising of your children. I think that sends a message very early on that you're going to win. Good question. Yeah, Jason.
Hey, Jay. I'm trying to think of the best way to phrase this question, but not too long ago, I was meeting with a younger guy trying to invest in him as he's increasing his faith. He's married without children. They're in their nascent first stage of marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And as he's growing his faith, he has regular meetings with, the church, a small group. One day he asks, should I come to this group or should I be with my wife? Because I think she kind of needs me right now.
Hmm.
Now, if I pull that string, it sort of goes back into, Ephesians 5:25, like, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church.
Right.
Well, Christ loved the church a lot. And so are there times when, as men, and husbands and fathers, where we have to prioritize the church over the family, or family over the church. And even as I think about that in my own life, for instance, like I have three kids, and you know, I know I need to invest in the harvest. I need to invest in the church. And let's say I have a meeting, a men's group meeting I need to go to, where I'm committed to, where I want to sacrificially serve. But right now, in that moment in time, my three kids destroy the house. And I need to, and I'm thinking to myself, like, I know Camille is going to want to push me to go, but I have to make a choice.
Yeah.
So then I have to prioritize the church or the family.
There's really no perfect answer to that, but I would be very, very hesitant to walk out the door with your home and your children, your wife who need you in that moment. I would strongly encourage you to think twice before walking out the door in that circumstance. The church is here. The church is going to be here. And we will resurrect and be with Christ for all of eternity. But you have a season and a time that God has given you with your family. And this is unique. And it only comes around once. So my opinion is that you do and fulfill that role as husband and father first. And that's what I think that's what Scripture calls us to do. And then we invest and we build relationships in the church and we serve the church, absolutely, without question. But I think our responsibilities start at home. If that answers your question. Okay. This is about the point where I think we're supposed to wrap up.